Let's open our Bibles to the book of Job again this evening. We've nearly completed our short study of the book of Job. I keep calling it a short study because someday I would like to do a long study on the book of Job. That might have to wait for heaven. I'm not sure that anything less than eternity would be enough time for me to complete that study. But for now, our short study of the book of Job has confronted us with three very critical questions. The first was, who is in control of calamity? Conclusion as we studied Job 1 and 2 in the first part of this series was that beyond a shadow of a doubt, Job proves that God is in control of calamity. There was no question. The second question that we addressed then was, why does God bring calamity? Why does He bring it? We found a number of biblical reasons why God brings calamity: to conform us to Christ as a natural result of the fall and the sinful world, to bring unexpected good, and so on. Having answered that from the Scripture, then, we began to address our third question last time. And that question was, how should we respond to calamity? Now, we gave two answers to that question in our last study. We'll see four more this evening. Let me summarize first the two that we've seen. The first answer to the question, how should we respond to calamity, is we summarize Job's good response in chapters 1 and 2. The first answer was this. We said we must have a theologically controlled response, not an emotionally controlled response. We must have a theological response, not an emotional one, when calamity strikes. Doctrine is merely an intellectual exercise unless it is injected into life. It is useless until it's actually applied. That would certainly be true of calamity. Let me illustrate. Many countries in our violent world, quite necessarily so, have specially trained anti-terrorist strike teams. It's called the Delta Force in the United States. Those teams can be mobilized and sent into a hostage situation to rescue terrorist-held captives at the drop of a hat. Such a strike team, however, is totally useless if they stay at their base when a crisis develops. They must be transported from their base and injected into the crisis as quickly as possible if they're going to be any good at all, right? If they're going to be of any use. In the same way, God is the ultimate crisis strike force team, if you will. A team of one, but that's all you need. When the terror of crime, death, sickness, financial crisis, relationship chaos, when those things strike, we must, as it were, get God on the plane and transport Him from our doctrinal statement into our crisis. That's where He will be useful. We must immediately inject a biblical theology of God into our response. To leave Him in your doctrinal statement, as it were, to leave Him there when you face a crisis, is of no more use than the anti-terrorist team watching television reruns at the base while the terrorists are shooting people and throwing them out of the plane at the runway in the airport, right? To handle calamity, we have to take our knowledge of God from the Scripture and put it into life and practically apply it. That's where it's useful. We must have a theologically controlled response, not an emotional one, right? We must get the sovereign, all-powerful, trustworthy, merciful God out of the air wandering around or out of the dusty covers of our doctrinal statement and into our calamity, just like Job did. Job chapter 1, verse 20. Job arose and tore his robe, shaved his head. Typical signs of grief for them. He fell to the ground and he worshipped. That's a strange response to calamity. To having your children all die in one day, to have all your possessions gone in an instant. That's a theologically controlled response, not an emotional one. Job fell to the ground, he worshipped, and he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Through all this, Job did not sin, nor did he blame God. Same thing came in chapter 2, verse 10. In the middle of the verse, Job said, "Shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity?" He said, "It's all from God. We have to trust Him enough to accept both the bad and the good." Right? That's a theological, God-trusting, faith-filled response to calamity. Now, last time we also saw a second answer to the question, how should we handle calamity? Besides a theological response, a second answer was this. In calamity, we must pursue a person, capital P, meaning God. We must pursue God, not a list of answers or explanations. You remember from chapters 3 through 31, Job pounded on the gates of heaven, demanding answers from God as to why his calamities had happened to him. Job, in fact, was so convinced that God had made a mistake that he wanted to dispute with God as in a court of law over whether God had done him wrong or not. Angry, confused, sure that he knew better than God how to order his life, Job challenged the universe's sovereign. As we saw last time in chapters 38 and following, in a startling turn of events, God accepted the challenge, right? And a contest was arranged. If Job could tell God how to arrange and order the physical universe, the sun and the sea, the rain and the hail, the stars and all of that, if Job could tell God how to arrange and order that, then God says, then you can tell me how to order your life, Job. If you can do the easy thing, you know, make gravity work, then you can tell me how to arrange your life. The contest was one-sided, to say the least, wasn't it? Job couldn't answer even one of God's questions about how to order the physical universe. Job didn't even know where the light was stored, right? It's going to be a very dark universe if Job was in charge. The connection between that and Job's situation was never directly stated, but Job certainly added up 2 plus 2 and got 4. Look at Job 42, end of the book. Job 42, verse 3. Job quotes God from earlier in chapter 38. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Who is this that is talking but doesn't know anything about what they're saying? Job quotes God, and then Job raises his hand and says, it's me, God, I'm the one. Therefore, I have declared that which I do not understand, said Job. Things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Job's left looking all of God's questions in the face and saying, God, I can't answer a single one. I don't have a clue, God, how to run the physical universe, even for a day. And Job looks at it and he realizes, you know, if I can't do the easy thing, how am I going to do the hard thing and run people's lives? Just can't do it. Job's utter inability to order the physical universe left him repentantly accepting the fact that he had no place trying to tell God how to order his life. That humility is the grand lesson of the book of Job. To humble our arrogant demands for answers when calamity strikes, we must go back and listen to the gentle chiding questions of God in Job 38 through 42. Do you really know how to order and put things together? Job's answer is, God, I've spoken out of turn. It runs something like this as you apply the logic of what God is saying here to Job. God is basically saying, Job, you want to know, for example, why your children died. Do you think, Job, that you could ever understand the universal breadth of my plan and how their death, your sickness and financial calamity, how all that plays a tiny but irreplaceable role in that universal plan? Job, do you really think you could understand that? If we changed that one thing, Job, the whole plan would be messed up. It all fits together perfectly. Isaac Asimov, a science fiction writer, once wrote a story. I haven't read it personally, but I read a description of it once, and I hope I have the details right. But as I understand it, the story went something like this. Don't ever borrow his theology, by the way. Horrible. But the story is useful in this case. Asimov wrote a story, it was this. A big game hunter in our world had grown bored with shooting lions and tigers and elephants and that kind of thing, right? The rush just wasn't there anymore. But he thought, you know, if I could shoot a ferocious dinosaur like a Tyrannosaurus Rex, that would be exciting, right? So in the story, a time machine is built to take the hunter back to the age of dinosaurs to hunt the big one. There were, however, some very specific rules governing the hunt. The hunter could shoot only the dinosaur designated. He was not allowed to step off the path or to kill any other animal. The hunter agreed. He's transported back through time and he shoots his T-Rex, right? But in the course of the hunt, he stepped off the path and inadvertently crushed a small butterfly. And he thinks to himself, well, no matter. It's just a tiny butterfly, after all. However, when he entered the time machine and returned back to his own day, he found the world that greeted him to be totally different, utterly and absolutely different than the one that he left. If I remember right, he's even married to a different woman. The death of that butterfly and the bird that starved because it had no meal and the cat that died because there was no bird to eat and so on and so on and so on, right? The effects of that had spilled out like ripples on a pool, eventually changing the whole world. That's the idea here in Job. God is looking at Job and he's saying, Job, do you really think you could understand the complexity of how each event in each person's life, in the whole universe, in all 5 billion of us, how that all works together every second of every day to accomplish my perfect task, my perfect plan? Job, do you think you could understand that? You can't even organize your sock drawer to get the black socks to match with the blue socks, Job. How can you organize that? Job, you want answers as to why I did what I did. How many lifetimes do you think it would take for me to explain to you how your calamities affected the thousands of people who heard of them? And how it changed each one of them ever so slightly, just as I intended it to. And then how they in turn, because they were slightly different, affected each of their friends, their family, and so on and so on and so on, until it affected people, Job, that you've never even met. Until it affected people thousands of years later who read about your situation, Job. Job, I'm not even sure you could stay awake long enough for me to explain it all to you. How the interactions between 5 billion people's lives works every second of every day. Job got the gentle chiding message. Only an infinite God of perfect wisdom is qualified to order my life and any other. And Job says, God, I better stop pretending as if I know better. Or as if I could even understand your answers if you would give them. Chapter 42, verse 1. Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? God had asked that question. Job's answer, therefore I have declared that which I did not understand. Things too wonderful for me which I did not know. I couldn't order everybody's lives and know how that all works together, God. How foolish of me to demand answers from you as if I knew better. Hear now, says Job, I will speak. I will ask thee and you instruct me. Job says, I'm done talking, God. You tell me what's right. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, and now my eye sees you. Therefore I retract all my accusations, Job says. I take them back, and I repent in dust and ashes. Job says, I was a fool, God. I have nothing left to say. At the end, in the middle of great calamity, Job realized that all of his cries and demands and accusations were useless, and in fact, far worse than useless. He would have been a lot better off if he had never asked all his why questions, if he had never demanded that God give him answers, if he had never called God to court saying, God, I know better than you do how to arrange my life. He would have been better off if he would have, as we said, sought a person, not answers. If he would have sought God himself and said, God, if I have you, that is enough. There's no way I could understand your perfect plan for my life, its calamities and its blessings. I'll just trust you, God. If Job had done that, he would have been a lot better off, wouldn't he? God wasn't going to give Job any answers. He gave him none in these concluding chapters. Job couldn't have understood the answers if God had given them, right? He would have been better off simply saying, as he did at the beginning, God, I trust you. And so, To handle calamity, we must have a theologically controlled response, not an emotionally controlled one. Second, we must pursue a person, God, not a list of answers to why questions. Now, that leads us then this evening to four more answers from the book of Job regarding how to handle calamity. These are very practical things that Job points out at one point or another in the book. As I said earlier, we've finished the book, really, in a sense. Now we need to go back and pick up a few lessons that we simply didn't have time for as we were working through the preceding chapters. Now, if we add these four then to the other two, we'll have six total, right? So, how should we respond when calamity strikes? It might be death or sickness, an accident, financial collapse, violent crime, betrayal of trust in a relationship. It could be any number of things. When devastating, faith-shaking kind of situations like that occur, how should we respond? Well, our third answer from the book of Job is this. It's a fairly obvious one if you've studied Job at all, and you'll see it immediately when I say it. To respond rightly to calamity, we learn from Job this lesson. We must avoid bad counsel. We must avoid bad counsel. Job's calamities were bigger and came faster than anything that most of us can imagine, right? Death of his children, total financial disarray, everything stolen from him, his health gone, right? It's kind of like this. Job's swimming in the ocean one day and he's bitten by a great white shark. So he jumps out of the water to escape the shark, and while running up the beach, he's struck by a cobra. Well, to escape the cobra, he climbs a tree to come face to face with a hungry leopard. I mean, it just doesn't stop, right? We cannot even imagine the pace and the intensity of Job's calamities. However, one thing that made the whole situation even worse, right, was the well-intentioned but woefully bad counsel of his friends. It's summarized here in chapter 42, verse 7. And it came about after the Lord had spoken these words to Job, then the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, "My wrath is kindled against you." It's one of Job's friends. "I'm angry at you," says God, "and against your two friends, because you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has." God says, "I am angry at you guys as counselors because you gave bad, unbiblical counsel." Now, we've already studied there about bad counsel at length. We don't need to go back through it. You remember, they said that all sickness and all calamity in the life of a believer and God comes from hidden sin, or perhaps in today's words, from a lack of faith, right? Same theology is with us today that Job's friends had. It's very popular in the health, wealth, prosperity movement, and it is just as wrong today as it was then. God is angry at Job's friends because they said that all sickness and calamity must come from a hidden sin or a lack of faith. God says that simply isn't true. And Job would have been better off if he had sent his friends home after their 7 days of silence. You remember, that's how they started, right? That's not bad, right? Pretty good, right? When they opened their mouth, they got in trouble. I think the principle we can draw from that as we look at that whole scenario is this. Job would have been a lot better off if, when his calamity came, if he had ignored the well-intentioned but unbiblical counsel of his friends. We must do the same, right? Someday, in some way, calamity will enter our lives as well. We live in a fallen world. It will happen. We don't need to live in fear of that, but we know that things will go wrong. And when calamity comes, to stand rightly, to stand firmly, to stand in a God-honoring way in the midst of that, we must ignore the well-intentioned but unbiblical counsel of people who come to us. For example, if Job had lived in today's church, probably a lot of friends would have come to him saying something like this: "Job, look at all these terrible things that are happening to you. We have to break the generational curses over your life, Job." And people will want to cast out demons, they'll want to find your hidden sin, accuse you of a lack of faith. They'll tell you things like, "Well, this wasn't really from God, you know," and a whole lot of other nonsense. To handle calamity well, you have to ignore the nonsense and hold to the Scripture. We sang of it tonight, didn't we? "Thy word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." Especially true in calamity. The key to Job handling his disasters wasn't Christianized witchcraft, let's call it what it is, generational curses and all that sort of thing. It wasn't casting out the demon of this or that. The key to it was a person, Job didn't have to go get the demons out of his life. Job had to put his eyes back on God. That was the key. A humble submission to a God so great and so wise and so loving that even calamity is manageable when He's close. Bad counsel, however, inevitably takes your eyes off of God. Some advise you to call the Christian Sangoma, right? I mean, that's basically what it is. Call in the witch doctor, right? They bring a Bible with them, but, you know, they're doing the same thing the witch doctors do. Break the curses, chase away the evil spirits. That's not getting your eyes on God. That's getting your eyes off of God, isn't it? Bad counsel assures you things like, well, God didn't know this was going to happen, as if that would be a comfort, right? God didn't want this to happen. Well, that gets your eyes on God, but the wrong one. An unsovereign, ignorant, kindly, but inept God. That's not the God of the Bible. So to handle calamity, you must reject all unbiblical comments and advice. Do so with a smile, right? You don't need to do it in an arrogant, self-righteous way. But reject all unbiblical comments and advice with a smile, with a thank you, and maybe a copy of this tape series, right? I'm not trying to sell tapes, don't worry. Job started well, but his friends' bad counsel, it was well-intentioned. They meant it to help, right? And when people come and say unbiblical things to us and mean it well, we should take it that way, right? It's an expression of love, even if it's a bit misdirected. Job started well, but his friend's bad counsel was one of the things that tapped his heels and sent him sprawling, right? And so when calamity comes, if we're going to learn the wisdom of the book of Job, we must be prepared to get bad counsel at times and be prepared to deflect that counsel with a kindly thank you and then run right back to your Bible and say, who does God say He is? What are God's answers? That is what will sustain me. Trials are hard enough without complicating them with unbiblical advice, right? And so to handle calamity, we must respond theologically, not emotionally. We must seek solace in a person, God, not in explanations and answers to angry, demanding, proud kind of questions. And we must graciously ignore unbiblical counsel. Fourth thing. To handle calamity well, fourth answer to our question, is this. How do we handle calamity? We must beware of the danger of time. This is so important. To handle calamity well, we must beware of the danger of time. Let me explain. Why did Job go off the rails from chapter 3 on in this book? Well, it was more than just his friend's rotten advice. Why do we find Job busy throwing all the toys out of the cot rather than trusting God in chapters 3 through 31? Well, here's one reason. Time. Turn to Job chapter 7. I mentioned this as we were going through in our study several weeks ago. Didn't have time to develop it, so I wanted to come back to it now. Our fourth answer to the question, how do we handle calamity in a God-honoring way, is to beware of the danger of time when facing trials. Notice how it works with Job. Job 7, verse 3. Job says, I am allotted, I am given months of vanity, and nights of trouble are appointed to me. At this point, it seems that Job's suffering, both the physical suffering of the sicknesses and the emotional terror of all the things that have happened to him, these things have been going on for a number of months. He says, I am given months of vanity, and nights of trouble are appointed me. When I lie down, I say, when shall I arise? But the night continues. He can't sleep because of the pain, because of the torments in his mind. I am continually tossing until dawn. My flesh is clothed with worms and crust of dirt. My skin hardens and runs. My days are swifter than a weaver's shuttle and come to an end without hope. Job's grief over his children, the burning torment of his physical sickness, it extended for several months at this point in chapter 7. And I suspect it would be fair to say that it felt eternal to Job, don't you think? It felt eternal. The sheer duration of it was wearing him down. Like an overeager marathoner, Job bolted off the line like a rabbit. But as the race of responding to calamity continued, Job's faith began to fade. Time is a killer in trials, isn't it? We start with faith. We start with faith, but as we tick endless days off the calendar, turn over the page to a new month, buy a new calendar for the next year, and the next, and the next, and the next. With no end in sight, we tend to despair. You see it in verse 6. My days are swifter than a weaver's shuttle and come to an end without hope. Job says, I've been in the middle of this thing, and yeah, it's like looking up a well that's about 10,000 meters deep. I just can't see the light anymore. I just don't know how this is going to end, if it's ever going to end. It's just overwhelming to me. Time. Let me give you an illustration. When I ran athletics, there were two different kinds of sprints workouts that our coach had us do. I didn't do sprint workouts very often. The coach knew it was useless for me. My time for the 110-meter high hurdles was faster than my time for the 100-meter dash. That's how slow I was. They timed 100 meters with a sundial when I ran it. But anyway, sometimes they had us run sprints. There were two different kinds of sprint workouts that we did. We all preferred one to the other. The one we preferred was this. It was a workout where you did a certain number of sprints over a certain number of distance, right? 200 meters, 300 meters, whatever it was. And you know, they give you about 3 seconds break, and then you run it again, right? But that's okay. You know how far you have to run. You just kind of gut it out to the finish, right? And the other kind, the second kind of workout, was horrible, though. This is where the coach would say, okay, I'm going to blow the whistle. You guys start sprinting as hard as you can around the track, and you don't stop until I blow the whistle again. But he doesn't tell you when he's going to blow the whistle. That was far more difficult. Not physically, necessarily, but mentally. We never knew how long he was going to make us run. We had no fixed goal. No fixed finish line to cross. Trials are usually more like that, aren't they? They're open-ended. If you knew that they would stop on this day at this time, then you could pace yourself, right? But only occasionally do trials work that way. Usually, we don't know when we're going to get better, or when the family crisis is going to pass, or when we'll get a job, or when the relationship will be restored, or whatever it is. Beware of the danger of time when you face trials. It's one of the lessons we must learn from Job. Time is kind of like a termite. Termites, you know, they eat away at a home, gradually weakening it from the inside, devouring all the wood. On the outside, everything looks fine. The paint's shiny, the windows are washed, the garden is flowering. But the tiny, hungry little mandibles of the termites are there invisibly weakening the structure until eventually it collapses. In trials, time is like those termites. And with Job, time gradually ate away at his chapters 1 and 2 kind of trusting response. It gnawed at it. It weakened it. It undercut it. And eventually Job's faith collapsed. Why? Because of his friend's bad counsel? Yeah, that was part of it. But also because Job wasn't prepared for the sheer duration of his difficulties. I'm sure you can relate to this. You might, like Job, start well. But to handle calamity in a godly, faith-filled manner, you must be ready for time. Job wasn't, and he stumbled. We must learn from his mistake. Now, it's critical that we follow this up with another question, isn't it? Because now you're saying, okay, I understand the danger of time, I can see that, but what do I do? How can I be prepared for the danger of duration? The termite of time gnawing away at my faith in the middle of a deep and devastating trial. If I don't know how long I'm going to be sick, poor, lonely, or slandered, what can I do? I wish God would blow the whistle so I can stop sprinting, but I don't know when he's going to blow the whistle. And you know, when I look ahead, like Job, I don't see how I'm going to make it through another year, another month, another week, even another day. I feel the weight of that time, and like Job, I'm crushed. How do I deal with it? Let me give you one principle. Matthew chapter 6. We don't see it lived out here in Job. We need to turn to the Matthew to see it. Job identified the problem in Job 7. The answer to that comes in Matthew chapter 6. So let's turn there for a moment. Matthew 6, verse 34. Context, Jesus is telling them not to worry, knowing that God will provide what we need, not always what we want, but certainly what we need. And he says this, therefore, since God will always give what you need, therefore do not be anxious for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Different versions translate it all just slightly differently in the words, but the message is the same, isn't it? Don't be anxious for tomorrow. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Let's get through today, said Jesus. The world secularizes that and says, take it one day at a time. But you know what? It's a spiritual principle from the mouth of our Lord Jesus Christ long before the world ever thought of it. Don't be anxious for tomorrow, but tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Here's the answer. The time factor in trials crushes us when we try to spread today's grace across tomorrow's worries. Yeah? God gives us grace for today, but when you try to spread that across tomorrow's worries, you're in big trouble. It's like trying to use one dab of butter to butter a whole loaf of bread. What's fine for one slice, what's adequate for that, won't work for 20. The grace God gives you today to handle your trial shouldn't be spread across next week, next month, or next year. Planning ahead is fine. Worrying ahead is not, right? What could Job have done in that situation where he said, my days are just fleeting by. I can't sleep. It's been month after month and I have no hope left. Job could have looked at it and said, you know, the trouble I have today is enough for today. I don't know how I'm going to make it through tomorrow, but I'm not there yet, and so I'm just going to work it today. Do not be anxious for tomorrow. Don't worry, said Jesus. Tomorrow will care for itself. You'll have plenty to do when you get to tomorrow. Don't worry about that. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Let's just get through today. Don't worry about the calendar, right? Let's just worry about today. Jeremiah said in Lamentations 3:23 that God's mercies are new every morning. When we start new each morning with God's mercy, then how long the trial has gone on doesn't matter, does it? Because each day His strength is new. And Psalm 68:19 says, God daily bears our burden. When God is bearing our burden for this day, what happens tomorrow doesn't matter. It's His concern, not ours. Each day has its own trouble and its own grace. Very important to understand that. To be prepared for the insidious assault of time in trials, we must avoid wasting today's grace by pouring it over yesterday's problems or tomorrow's worries. We should not worry about the past or worry about the future. We need to look at today and say, God has given me the grace to get through this day facing whatever my calamity is. Let me get through today. Sometimes our crisis is so overwhelming we're not sure if we can even make it to the end of the day. You maybe felt like that sometime. In that case, you just squish Jesus' principle down a bit smaller. And here's how we usually say it in biblical counseling. Do the next right thing. Right? Do the next right thing. Don't worry about tomorrow. In fact, don't even worry about this afternoon. You just get through the next 5 minutes. Do the next right thing. And if you do the next right thing, and then the right thing after that, and the right thing after that, eventually the sun will go down, it'll be the end of the day, and you'll go to bed. And then you'll get up, and God's mercy will be new again for the next day. Next right thing. Too many times when we're in calamity, our mind runs every right, right? We start worrying about all these kind of things we have absolutely no control over and can do nothing about. And God says, no, do the next right thing. Sufficient is the trouble for the day. Sometimes sufficient is the trouble for the minute, right? So don't worry about even the next minute. Just do the thing that's right to do right then. You know, I've used the example before of Elizabeth Elliot, well-known Christian writer who writes books for women. She has had a number of husbands, three I believe, die from various reasons. One was assassinated by the Aka Indians in Ecuador, as you know, and several others the Lord took home to be with Himself. And somebody asked her once, "How did you handle that when your third husband died?" And her answer was, "I did the next right thing." She said, "I didn't want to get out of bed in the morning, but I knew it was the right thing to do, so I got out of bed. And I didn't want to brush my teeth, but I knew that I didn't want to punish everybody else with my breath for all the day long. So I did the next right thing, and I brushed my teeth. And I didn't want to look nice, but, you know, didn't want people to look at me the way I felt and the way I looked. And so I brushed my hair and put on some makeup. And, you know, I didn't want to do any of those things, but I just kept doing the next right thing. And eventually, by the end of the day, I realized, you know what? God took me through the day." Right? Sufficient is the trouble for the day. Sometimes it's sufficient for the minute. Right? And so to avoid the termite of time from chewing away at your faith in the midst of calamity, we must take that next right thing mentality of Christ here in Matthew 6:34. Now, lest I stray any farther from my notes, turn to Job again. Job 29, we'll find our next point there. Having seen the lesson regarding time, a fourth lesson on handling calamity that we need to learn from Job is this. Beware of the trap of expectations. We move from the termite of time to the snare of expectations, the trap of expecting things from God. Again, let me explain what I mean. In Job 3 through 31, Job wrestled with his conflicting emotions and thoughts about God. Job, although confused severely, Job was also an expert in wisdom himself. He was a biblical counselor of note. And so at two points through this wrestling, Job identified in himself something that he realized was contributing to his bad response in this calamity. And as he points it out in himself, we need to learn the lesson from him, right? In Job 29, Job listed out all the good things. Not all of them, but kind of a summary list of some of the good things that he had done in his life. Now, the list, as you might expect, was pretty impressive. Job, according to God himself, was the brightest trophy in God's display case. But notice how Job pointed out that that preoccupation with himself and the good that he had done had led him to certain deadly expectations in his calamity. Job 29, starting in verse 1. Job again took up his discourse and said, "Oh, that I were as in months gone by." He wants to go back to the past, right? Very bad attitude when you're in calamity. Don't live in the past, live in the grace of today, right? "Oh, that I were as in the months gone by, as in the days when God watched over me, when His lamp shone over my head, and by His light I walked through the darkness. As I was in the prime of my days, when the friendship of God was over my tent, when the Almighty was yet with me, and my children were around me, when my steps were bathed in butter," great imagery, huh? "And the rock poured out for me streams of oil." Job says, "I wish things were the way they were in the past." Well, we already dealt with that one, right? You're in calamity, sufficient is the trouble for the day. Don't go back to the past. Notice verse 11 now. "For," Job's describing what the past was like, "when the ear heard, it called me blessed." Meaning whenever anyone heard my name, they said, "Oh, Job, great guy." "And when the eye saw, it gave witness of me, because I delivered the poor who cried for help, and the orphan who had no helper. The blessing of the one ready to perish came upon me." Job's a rescuer, right? And they bless him for it. "I made the widow's heart sing for joy." He's a defender of the helpless. "I put on righteousness and it clothed me. My justice was like a robe and a turban. I was eyes to the blind, feet to the lame. I was a father to the needy. And I investigated the case which I did not know. And I broke the jaws of the wicked and snatched the prey from his teeth." Job summarizes his life there in chapter 29 and says, you know, "I've basically been everything a man of wisdom and righteousness in the ancient Near East was supposed to be." Job had, however, become over-impressed with himself. And he had therefore built up a series of expectations, and he knew it here. Verse 18. "Then, as I looked back on all these good things I had done, then I thought..." And these are a bunch of poetic ways of describing all the blessings Job thinks he should get. "Then I thought, I shall die in my nest. I shall multiply my days as the sand. My root is spread out to the waters." Nothing better than a tree getting water from the stream, right? The dew lies all night on my branches, plenty of water. My glory is ever new with me. My bow is renewed in my hand. Job says, because I've been so good, I expect that God will give me some things in return. Poetic imagery, Job expressed his expectation. I expect that God should give me a comfortable life, an easy death, a long life, lots of life vitality, water for my roots, right? Glory from men, and so on and so on. You know, to put it in slightly less profound terms, Job thought God was Santa. I've been good, Santa. What did you bring? Right? That's basically what he's doing. Expectations often hinder a godly response to calamity, don't they? All I wanted was a happy family. And now my child has been killed in a car wreck. My parents have divorced. My son is rebelling. What did I do to deserve this? What trap has that person fallen into? The trap of expectations. If I'm good, God owes me a happy family, as I define it. If I live rightly, or at least better than the creep who lives next door, then God must give me good. It's a trap. Trap of expectations. A friend of mine has a Down syndrome child and said this is one of the greatest struggles that parents of handicapped children face. It's the struggle of expectations. I wanted to watch my son play rugby, to see him go to varsity, get married, have a successful career. Now I have a child that will probably never pass grade 3. Why is that father wrestling with Job-like frustration and anger at God? Expectations. I thought God was going to give me something, and when he didn't, I got angry at him. Look at Job 30. Job points it out again in a second place. Job 30, verse 25. First he elevates himself. Have I not wept for the one whose life is hard? Was not my soul grieved for the needy? I've been compassionate, kind, and good, God. Verse 26. When I expected good, then evil came. When I waited for light, then darkness came. I'm seething within, and I cannot relax. Days of affliction confront me. I go about mourning without comfort. I stand up in the assembly and cry out for help. Why is Job in such internal turmoil? He believed God owed him for being good. Verse 26, he says it right out, doesn't he? When I expected good, then evil came. Job identified here in chapter 29 and 30 one of the things that was tripping him up. He was trying to run the race of faith, but he was caught in the snare of expectations. All I want from you, God, is... fill in the blank, right? How should we handle calamity? Learn from Job and beware of the trap of expectations. Your pride makes you believe you deserve something from God for being good. Since I pay my taxes and no one else pays their VAT, for crying out loud, God is responsible to make my business succeed, isn't he? I taught my children the Bible. God owes it to me that they won't rebel, get pregnant, or do drugs. I've been a pretty good husband, never committed adultery, never got drunk. I've been a submissive wife, a conscientious mother. In return, I expect from God... fill in the blank. Isn't that how we're tempted to think when calamity strikes? How could God do this to me? I've been good. We might not put it in exactly those words, but something very like that often goes through our minds. Job had stumbled into exactly that kind of thinking. I deserve, not I depend, right? That pride devastates you when you face calamity. And so step out of the trap of your expectations, and you'll be able to run the race of the Christian life with faith, even in calamity. Now, that comment about faith leads us to our final key to handling calamity. We can summarize it fairly quickly. In a sense, it summarizes the whole book of Job, its whole lesson. When the fiery fingers of calamity reach out for us, we must, here's the principle, hide behind the shield of faith. We must hide behind the shield of faith. That's lesson number 6. You know the verse in the New Testament, of course, Ephesians. Turn there and then we'll see it lived out in Job. Ephesians chapter 6, the armor of God. Such a critical text for us when we're facing calamity, trial, painful, devastating circumstances. We forget the armor of God. We know some of it, right? The sword of the Spirit, helmet of salvation, the breastplate of righteousness. They're a very, very, very important part of the armor of God when you're facing trials. Ephesians 6, verse 16. In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith, writes Paul, with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming missiles of the evil one. Could there be anything more critical to the armor of God's children in calamity than the shield of faith? The imagery is obvious. The Roman soldiers of Paul's day often carried large shields. When the enemy archers fired a volley of arrows at you, you just kind of hunkered down behind that thing and you let them bounce harmlessly off. You were busy trying to bash down the gates of the city. You held that thing over your head. So when they threw big rocks down or poured boiling oil over you, right? Everything just bounced off or ran off the shields. That's how faith works, says Paul. No matter what calamity God allows to come zinging off of Satan's bow, it can't penetrate simple, childlike faith. I'll trust God even in this, whether I understand what is happening or not. There is no calamity that can penetrate, disrupt, or destroy that faith. Faith is a shield. It worked for Job, didn't it? Job 1, turn back there. We've read the verses many times. Job arose, tore his robe, shaved his head, fell to the ground, and he worshipped. He said, "Naked I have come from my mother's womb, naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. Blessed, praised be the name of the Lord." What is that? It's the shield of faith. Job has just been thrashed, right? Everything he's owned, gone in a day. His precious children, all dead. He's devastated. What does he do? He crouches down behind the shield of faith and says, "God, I don't have a clue what's going on here, but I'm going to trust you. I'm going to trust you." When Job ducked down behind the shield of faith, Satan's worst couldn't get him to sin, could it? It's part of your armor as a Christian. Make use of it when calamity strikes. Simple, childlike, unconquerable trust in God. "God, I don't understand what's happening, but I'm going to trust you." Hebrews 11:6, I've quoted it many times in this series, "Without faith it is impossible to please Him." Turn that around and it says, "With faith it is possible to please Him." When calamity comes, don't kill yourself asking why. A lot of questions that God simply isn't going to answer anyway. Kneel down behind the shield of faith instead and ask God, "How can I think and act right now?" They've just called the police or the hospital and they said, "Come, your family's been in a terrible crash. In fact, either they're dead or they may not live through the night." What do you do when you hang up that phone? You get a call like that when you're sitting across the desk and the doctor says, "It's cancer and we can't operate." What do you do? You step back and you put up the shield of faith. And you crouch down behind it and say, "God, I don't know why this is happening, but I'm just going to trust you and it doesn't matter what comes." Job said it in chapter 13. He said, "Though he slay me, yet I will trust him." God, I'm going to do whatever I have to do right now to act and think with faith, not with doubt. I'm not going to fill my mind and my mouth with Job's kinds of accusations and questions. Why, God? God, help me right now to step back and say, how do I show my faith? How does God work out His gift of faith through me? I believe, help me in my unbelief. Wasn't that the man's cry to Jesus in the Gospels? It's ours in calamity. God, I believe, help me hide behind the shield of faith. Help me just to trust you. I can't handle the fiery arrows that are coming my way right now. It's boiling oil and they're pouring it over. I'm just going to have to hide behind my faith because I don't know what's going on. I'm just going to hide in my trust of you, God. And isn't that where the book of Job ended? With Job back where he began. Back behind the shield of faith. convinced that God was in charge and that, in fact, was enough. How should we respond when calamity comes? The book of Job gave us at least six answers. There's others we could add, but we'll focus on these. Respond theologically, not emotionally. Number two, pursue a person, not a list of answers or explanations to demanding, arrogant kind of questions. Number three, avoid well-intentioned but woefully unbiblical counsel. Number four, don't let the termite of time eat away at your faith. Use today's grace for today, not tomorrow or yesterday. Number five, don't build up your expectations of what you believe God owes you for being good. They'll trip you up every time. And number six, use the shield of faith. It's part of your armor as a Christian. No calamity is stronger than a simple choice to trust God no matter what happens. And that's Job. A humble, thankful trust in God. A God so great that when you turn your eyes on Him, answers and explanations simply aren't necessary anymore. He is enough. Let's pray. Lord, when Job's friends came to him at the beginning of the book, they said to him, "You have counseled many, and now it has come upon you." It is a challenge to me as a preacher. It's a challenge to any of us who have ever given biblical counsel to anyone in the midst of a trial. We realize that someday our trial will come, and some here are certainly in the middle of it. Someday our calamity will come, and you will use that for your great and glorious purposes, even if we don't always understand them. Lord, we pray that you would grant us the grace to trust. Today's grace won't cover tomorrow's calamity. We shouldn't worry about what might come. It'll drive us crazy. But instead, we should use today's grace for today. When the calamity strikes, your grace will be there. Help us to turn to you, to remember the lessons that we have learned from Job, and not to go about in angry, demanding, or questioning and asking why, not to be confused or deceived by wrong counsel, but to simply take the shield of faith and to let the boiling oil, the crushing stones, the fiery arrows of calamity just bounce right off. Lord, teach us to trust you. Teach us that you are the God of Job 38 and following, a God so great in wisdom, power, and love that it would be foolish to question you. Lord, work out your purposes in our life, we pray. And help us to trust you in the midst of it. Help us to walk by faith, not by sight, keeping our eyes fixed on Christ, the author and perfecter of our faith, who will one day receive us at the end as we cross the finish line of life, will welcome us in his arms and say, "Well done, good and faithful servants." Grant us faith, we pray in Jesus' name.